Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 12 to 18. Paul first has prayed for the Philippians, and now he begins to talk about his own suffering. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And what has happened to him has been quite dreadful. But he says, it has really served to advance the gospel. In what way? So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard." We're talking about the elite Roman forces. Throughout these Roman soldiers, it has become known to all the rest as well that my imprisonment is for Christ. There's more. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What of it? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Let's pray. Father, we think of your word. You yourself, you said in John, "I say these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." You are invested in us being a joyful people. And there is no contradiction between the tragedies of life and the joy that you give. These two things fit together in your sovereign plan. It is not one or the other. Your joy supersedes. What an amazing thing. And so, Lord, would you teach us this morning? Many of us have bought the lie of the world that your joy is not sufficient. And we have bought the definitions of joy that are around us. And we have invested ourselves in those things. And one day it will all break and we will fall. And so from your word, would you teach us to seek you so that we have unbreakable joy. We need your Spirit, Lord, to change our hearts and our minds for your glory, in Jesus' name. What is joy? Talking about joy, the theme of this book I've put down as unbreakable joy. Unbreakable joy. An unbreakable joy that is found in Christ. What is something that is unbreakable? It cannot end. It cannot break. It cannot be hampered. There cannot be a division in it. There cannot be a pause button on this joy. And what we are saying as we read the Word of God, as we read through Philippians, and I encourage you to read through Philippians over and over, is that we will find that what Paul is actually saying through the Spirit is that in Christ you can have unbreakable joy. Now you all know that you have pursued joy. All of us have pursued joy. All of us do pursue joy. Even the most unemotional of us are pursuing joy. But what is joy? Joy is not this happy, bubbly sort of jumpiness. That's not joy. That's something else. Joy in biblical terms is talking about deep, contented satisfaction. Deep, contented satisfaction. That you are able to say, "I have all that I need." And many of us think that is a point future. When this happens in my life, when I do this in my life, then that will lead to the point where I will be able to say, "I have everything that I need." The Bible, the Word of God, and Christ Himself is saying, absolutely not. That is a lie. He says, "I give you my joy here and now." What did we read from Psalm 23? Not the Lord is my shepherd and at some certain point I will have everything that I need. No. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything that I need in Him. You see? We've bought the lie. We've bought the lie. And we need to understand that in Christ there is unbreakable joy. Now Jesus, even as He promised in John chapter 15, verse 17 and verse 11, joy, that is His desire for His disciples, He also promised another thing. It was in John 16. In this world, to His disciples, He said what? You will have tribulation. So you see, there's no alienation between joy. There's no contradiction between Him. You're like, Jesus, what is this? On one side you're saying, I want you to have joy. On another you're saying, in this world you will have tribulation. He told His disciples, in fact, He said, behold, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Really, Jesus, you want me to be joyful when you say that, right? If somebody says, I'm going to send you out and there are people waiting with lattes, I want you to have joy. Like, wait a minute, you see. And what Jesus is helping us understand is that you can have joy. When there are wolves trying to tear you apart, you can have joy if your anchor is the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is when trials come, the question arises. I don't know, this joy, no, I can't. You see, how do we keep joy when bad things happen? There are different responses to trials in life, right? Sometimes we just, and usually this is a manly trait, but it's not just the men. We put up this brave front, right? How are things? You know, the question is asked, how are you? Oh, good, everything's good. And you don't really want to admit that things are not so good. That's one way of dealing with trials, isn't it? Putting up an escapist brave front, pretending that everything is all right. I can handle it. I just have to do this. I will do it. This is the self-will that we have often. Sometimes in trials, the response is self-pity. Oh, woe is me. What troubles I have. Look at the troubles I have in life. And we get focused on how hard things are. And this is the kind of person who's constantly finding a way to complain about the things in life. How difficult these circumstances are. You don't know what I'm facing. And we justify our complaining because of the circumstances that we live in. That's one way that we deal with it. Some of us, we deal with trials by worry and anxiety. There's a quote that I found that I printed this morning. Never attempt to bear more than one kind of trouble at once. Some people bear three kinds. All the trouble that they have had, all that they have now, and all that they expect to have, right? We are addicted to anxiety, some of us. We have to have our shot, right, of anxiety. Otherwise, we can't survive. So we begin to take the future's anxiety, we take the past's anxiety and today's anxiety, put it all together and say, oh, what is going to happen? These are different kinds of responses, and they're not Christian responses because they don't have Christ at the center. How do we get to joy even while we are in great pain? It's not that joy comes only after, before or after that time of great pain, but while those things are happening. And really the key, I think, you know, there's an old quote in business circles that used to go around, you know, the main thing is to keep the main thing. Have you heard that? Right? And a lot of pastors have used it in the past, right? What's that idea? The thing is, have the main thing clear in life. And the problem is that often believers keep the wrong thing the main thing. Yes, the main thing is the main thing, but it's the wrong main thing that you've kept the main thing. Jesus said what? Where your treasure is, there will be your heart. And the problem is that believers have taken that principle but applied it to the wrong thing and made the wrong thing the treasure. Your heart is going to be affected by your treasure, isn't it? Jesus is saying that. Some of us have put that treasure in our financial situation, right? Material. Something of our profit or my financial situation. That's the treasure. The treasure in life is that one thing that you can't do without. And many of us, if I ask, you know, if you are asked or I am asked, many of us would say, no, my treasure is eternal things. But you know how you get to know where your treasure is? When that thing is taken away from you. Often we are not honest about what our treasure is. You see? And so in these things, in material things, when that begins to be affected, when it leads to anxiety and complaining and self-pity, we know that that's where our treasure has been. Sometimes it's physical, right? If something goes wrong badly, and sometimes it happens, not sometimes, most of the time, for all of us it's going to happen one day, right? That our health is going to end. Because death is going to come to all of us. But for us, that's some of us, that's our treasure. And so when things go physically wrong in our lives, we give up on God. Right? How can God allow this great pain in my life or in my family's life? You see? That's where your treasure is. And for some of us, it's a relationship. It's something to do with relationships. There are these relationships that I have in my life, and if I don't get that, it's going to cost me my joy. And when that's taken away from you, and you say that, that shows where your treasure is. When we lose our treasure, we lose our joy. And when we lose our joy, when any of these things are affected, we know that that's where our treasure has been. What's the one way to never lose your treasure? That's what Jesus said. And we forget, isn't it? Don't set your treasure on the things of this earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. That's what, before he says, where your treasure is, your heart is, right? But set your treasure on eternal things. His eternal promises. Paul put it very simply, 1 Corinthians 10:31. He said what? Whether you eat or drink, in all things, do it what? For the glory of God. For the glory of God. And to put it more specifically, really it's talking about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name to be lifted higher is a worthwhile treasure. And you might think, but that's nothing to do with me. That's Jesus exalted. What about me? Right? The thing is, when you seek to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, it is going to affect you in the most joyful way possible. The most satisfying way possible. You see? You think in material, in physical, in relational things, that you're going to be happy. You're not going to be happy. If you get all the things that you so desire, you are not going to be happy. Go to the billionaires of this world. Go to the great romancers of this world. Go to the healthy people of this world. And you will find discontent. Because they don't have Christ. And so the real question for the believer is to say, as you look at the pain in your life, don't ignore the pain in your life. Don't be the kind of Christian that thinks, you know, if I say I'm going through a difficulty, somehow, you know, I'm not with God. No, God has promised that those bad things are going to happen. But sometimes, not sometimes, all the time, He allows those things in our life for a good purpose. His purposes prevail. And the issue is to begin to examine everything in life from the perspective of how is God exalting Himself in this? He is exalting Himself. He is, that's His primary purpose in existence, in all of the universe. And so you can ask yourself and begin to think about this difficulty. How is God exalting Himself in this? Not, why is this happening to me, as we often do. And your mind will begin to change and your joy will begin to be strong. Paul is in prison. He's writing this letter from prison. He's probably bound by these thick metal things that cut into the flesh, down to the bone. He's chained 24/7 to a Roman guard. He's not in a position of freedom. He can't eat beef. Right? Let alone anything else. He is limited under house arrest in Rome. He is restricted. He is opposed even by the people that should be supporting him, as we'll see in this text. And what do we see from Paul? The letter doesn't begin with whining about how bad the government is and how bad people are and how difficult the situation is. And do you understand how much I'm struggling? He starts with a prayer of thanksgiving for the people he's writing to. You see, he's anchored in something strong. This just doesn't come from some kind of a self-willed person. He's focusing on others. He's full of thanksgiving. Why? And I think in this passage we begin to see as we dig a little through this, through His words, where His treasure is and where His heart is. Because we start with the passage in verse 12, and He says what? I want you. He's already come to a conviction. He's saying, I want you to understand. I desire you to understand something. That what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel of Christ. The message, the gospel, the mission of Christ. And what He's really saying is, the mission of Christ's exaltation marches on. The Philippians might be worried. He's saying, this war is still being won by Christ. And I tell you this in my chains. Look at the last verse of this passage. As He sums it up, and we'll talk about all the things that He's summing up. He says, what then? What's the end of this? How do I deal with this? He says what? Whether by pretense or by truth, what? What? Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. You see His treasure? You see His treasure? He's looking at Christ and He's saying that nothing has changed. In fact, these things have become contributors to the thing that I long for the most. My joy is unchanged. In fact, I rejoice all the more. You see? You see? So let's examine now in a little more detail as we look at the example of Paul. To learn how a Christ-centered mindset leads to joy. A Christ-centered mindset leads to joy. First point. As we look at verse 12 and 12 to 14, we see that a Christ-centered mindset teaches us to joyfully see God at work in all situations. We begin to think in such a way that our minds are so focused on the work of God that we begin to see His hand in all circumstances. So let's look at His longing in verse 12. What is His longing? We mentioned it before, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And we see what He understands. He's already taken some time to deeply think about these things. The Philippians were worried. They had sent to Him support. They had sent to Him Epaphroditus. You can think about what they're thinking. This is a young church. The global church is a young church. Paul has been one of the instruments of the birth of the church across this area, right? And they're thinking, this is one of our leaders. What's going to happen to our leadership? Who's going to take over? What's going to happen if the government takes over and suppresses us? Oh no, right? They're worried. What's going to happen to us? Who's going to guide us? Maybe. What happens if we lose Paul? And you know, when somebody's hyperventilating, what do? You see that in the movies, right? They get better. What do? You give them one slap. You shake them out of the hyperventilation. I think what Paul is saying is like a slap in the face of somebody who's hyperventilating in anxiety. He's like, wake up. Get out of this. You're just causing, and hyperventilation is you're causing it to yourself, right? And so it shakes you out of that thing. And just calm down and think properly. Breathe a little bit. You are a Christian. You're a child of God. Think correctly. And what we see in even this first verse is a reality about Paul's strength. He says, I want you to know, brothers, which implies that he knows something, right? He comes from a position of knowledge. Here's the thing about knowledge and trials. As it is with health. If you live an unhealthy life and you are malnourished and a disease hits you, what's going to happen? You're not going to be ready for it, your bodily way, right? Right? But if you have a healthy lifestyle, then there is a chance that if you have a disease that hits you, your body is able to cope in some way with it, right? How much more this principle applies to spiritual life? Many of us are like this. We are malnourished spiritually. We don't have a knowledge of God. We don't have a diet in relationship to God. And therefore, what comes? Trial comes. And what happens? It's like the fox and the pigs, right? The wolf and the pigs, right? He just has to blow and the whole thing falls. Why? Because we have no strength. And what we see in Paul's example is, it is not that suddenly he started thinking about God. That's how we begin to die. Suddenly we want to do healthy things because, oh, I've just realized I have spiritual diabetes or something, right? Now I'm going to have a good diet, right? Oh no, now I need to care for this, care for that. That's how we work in the spiritual life, right? Trial has come, I know I need to pray so much, I need to open up God's word, and we don't even know how to do it, where to do it, because we've never done it before. That's not how it works. That's not what Paul is doing. You see, he has a steady, healthy diet in relationship with the Lord, and therefore, when the trial hits, that mindset continues and he's able to see things from a God-centered, Christ-centered way. And as he examines it, he says, nothing's changed. Yes, this trial is a big trial, but nothing's changed. I can actually find cause for joy, and I want you to know this in my moment of trial. What's your nourishment like? Are you preparing to be strong when, not if, when the trial comes? Because if not, likely you and I or somebody is going to have that conversation of, why is this happening to me? And you will have no joy. And so instead of thinking of all the things that are wrong about his life, Paul has set his mind on his treasure, the exaltation, lifting up, the honor of Christ. And he sees all the things that are happening to him in a different light. These things, I want you to know that these things that have happened to me, these things, talking about his current imprisonment, and not just that, if you actually study the biography of Paul, this Roman thing is not the first time bad has happened. These things have happened all the way through his ministry, right? You go to 2 Corinthians 11, I think it is. He lists some of those things. Shipwreck, famine, beatings by rods, you know. These things that have happened to me, things happen. But what have they happened for? Things happen for because of the gospel. The exaltation of the Son of God. He's looking beyond the adversity to the result of what they are for. You see? And there's an interesting word here. He says, these things that have happened to me have really served to advance. You have that in your Bible? It served to advance the gospel. But that word advance is an interesting word. It's about, there's an obstacle, you know, you're like an army. Have you ever seen those videos of armies as they progress and they have obstacles, and what happens? You have these big machines, right, that come in front, maybe a tank or something. What do they do? It may be a wall, it may be a building, and then they just push through and make a path where there is none. That's what Paul is saying. Actually speaking, what the trial has done has caused a cutting through. The trial is like a tank that God has used to cut through so that the gospel goes in a place where we thought it would never go. It's mind-blowing, the power of God that Paul is revealing to us. When things happen, things can become a gospel opportunity because Christ is involved in those trials in your life. And Paul actually longs for the exaltation of Christ. And because he's longing for that, as he looks at his trial, he's actually seeing his longing fulfilled. Let's look at the second one. His longing fulfilled. In what way is Christ's exaltation fulfilled in Paul's life? Look at verse 13 and 14. Firstly, through his imprisonment. Through his imprisonment. How is this true that this thing that has happened, these things that have happened to me have caused to cut through in places where the gospel, it seemed like there was an obstacle? He mentions what? In my Bible it says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Some have said praetorium. And really it's talking about the elite Roman forces. Paul is in Rome. Rome is the capital of the Roman Empire, isn't it? And he's as close as you can get to the head of the Roman Empire, the emperor. And the best of the best in Rome are in Rome. And some of them are guarding Paul. And the situation is such, most likely, that he's in, because of the gospel, he's been put in chains. And he's 24/7 chained to a guard. And what happens? That one guard is not going to be always there with him, right? There's going to be shifts. And he's going to be chained to one guard and then another and another. And this happens for about 2 years. Now you can look at that and say, this is terrible. But you remember Philippians the birth of the church that we are reading about, you remember what happened? How was, what was the context of that? There was a jailing, then even, in Philippi. Right? You remember? Acts chapter 16. And they get thrown in, unjustly, which is shown later, because Paul is a Roman citizen and they couldn't do that to him. But he gets thrown in prison because he's opposed. These people, commercial interests were being harmed, right? Because of this man's gospel preaching. That young girl, she was a fortune teller and she got saved. And she got the demon went out of her because she got saved. And the people who owned her got angry. Like, our funds are gone now because of this gospel preacher, right? So they throw Paul in jail. And Paul and his companions are in jail doing what? Oh, my goodness, this thing, go to Morcha, let's do this. Like, no, what are they doing? They're singing praises to God. And it causes an evangelistic revival in that prison, including the jailer. That's the birth of the church. What do you think Paul is doing in Rome, in house arrest? Sitting there waiting for something to happen. All evidence points to the fact that he would be doing the same things. And his friends, maybe Epaphroditus has come to help, right, from Philippi. And there are others. What would they be doing? Talking about the greatness of God and the gospel. Singing praises to God. And they have, he's captive, but he has a captive audience chained to him. Right? For 2 years, these guards have been hearing about the glories of Christ. And they would have been seeing the example and the witness of these people who are not complaining and not fighting and not doing morchas and all this kind of stuff, right? We want our rights, but saying Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. And his joy is infinite. And they're going, what is wrong with these people? And there would be many probably who said, we want this as well. We don't have this. You see? The elite guard. And it says not just that, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. There are others that... And what is being known to these great multitudes in Rome? That my imprisonment is for Jesus, for Christ. What was clear in Rome, what had become clear in Rome, and this person is put in prison for this person that he serves, who is Jesus Christ. And there is something unique about this person. The conversations have begun to spread. And the question obviously then will arise, what causes somebody to be this devoted to a person that they worship? We don't have this, you see? And in places in Rome where you can't just walk in and begin to talk about Christ, the gospel has begun to penetrate in an amazing way. You see? Christ is so worthy, someone would submit to chains for him. Most likely people were getting saved. And ultimately we know there was going to be a church in Rome. There's going to be a church in Rome. You see what Paul is thinking about? He recognizes, first of all, that this is far greater than my troubles. Something massive is going on. And God is using this to declare his glory. You see? My imprisonment. What else? What else is these things have caused a gospel opportunity? Not just his imprisonment. But look at verse 14. It's done something even among the brothers, the Christian brothers. What does it say in verse 15? Verse 14. And most of the brothers having... How many? Most of the brothers, he says, having become confident in the Lord, how? By my imprisonment, are what? Much more bold to speak the word without fear. And the issue is that God is not just working through Paul. He is now working through a greater multitude. It's a sort of a gospel revolution that has happened. I want to illustrate this. You've had this beef strike, right? And everybody gets scared about the oppression and the suppression of the government and this kind of thing. And what do? And we just sort of settle down. And a picture of what is happening here in Philippi, I realized a little when I read something. You know, there was one beef trader in Konwa. You know, I heard that he said, whatever, they can't stop me. I am going to sell my beef. Right? Let them do what they want to do to me. And as I read this even, I started saying, yes, I want to fight for B. I'm not ready. It's not something I'm going to die for. It's not worth it, even though I love it, right? But you see the effect. Fear is infectious, right? Fear is infectious. And fear can blanket affect everybody as far as the gospel. Meat is not the issue. We're talking about the gospel. When a government or authorities begin to clamp down and oppress the people, one of the ways that people can respond is fear, and they do respond. And if somebody is imprisoned for Christ, then we begin to fear and we begin to think, let's be quiet, let's not get stick our necks out, they will get chopped off. You know, we are a little afraid, and there is passivity that sets in. Fear leads to silence. But on the other hand, boldness is infectious as well. Boldness is as infectious or more than fear, isn't it? In the middle of these moments of oppression, when you hear of somebody standing tall, uncompromised, not frightened for their personal well-being, not frightened of their job, not frightened of their family, not frightened of anything, but devoted to the cause that they stand for and the cause of Christ, what happens to the ones who hear of this, who belong to that same cause? Their hearts are strengthened. Isn't it? When somebody stands unfazed by bullying, it leads the rest of us cowards to get some guts, doesn't it? Maybe we would normally not be the one standing up, but boldness leads to boldness. Boldness leads to boldness. And us cowards begin to seek Christ for strength and rise up ourselves, isn't it? And that's exactly what is happening in Philippi. They have the same cause of the gospel, but they are frightened. And Paul says, come what may, I'm going to preach Christ. I'm going to stand, and I want to stand before Caesar himself and tell him about Jesus. And the brothers are thinking, what are we doing? We have the same Christ. And we need to stand, not just with Paul, but we need to stand for the Christ who has saved us. And he says what? Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Not just to say we believe in Jesus, but more than that, you need Jesus. You know, it's not just to say I stand for Jesus. You, oppressor of mine, need Jesus to save you from your sins. Without him you have no hope. That is the kind of boldness that Paul is talking about. Is this not a worthy reason to have joy in the midst of trials? And Paul recognizes that. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. If your treasure is the exaltation of Christ, then Paul's was. Yes, he suffered those metal chains that cut to the bone. Yes, he suffered the oppression of imprisonment for 2 years. But people of influence were in places where the gospel would never have reached, humanly speaking, were being saved. And multitudes of brethren were beginning to rise up and be faithful to Christ and seek him and preach him with joy because of his example. Christ was being exalted, and Paul was joyful. A Christ-centered mindset teaches you to joyfully see God at work in all situations. The exaltation of the Son will never stop. It's like a train. Some of our visitors are from the railways, right? And once a train gets starting, it's very difficult to stop it. The train of the gospel is unstoppable. And there are 2 things you can do as a Christian. You can get on the train, or you can be off the train. If you're on the train, then you begin to see the fact that this thing is not going to stop, no matter what happens. And that's Paul's attitude. Christ was being exalted. Secondly, a Christ-centered mindset teaches you to joyfully face even the most personal obstacles. These things are connected. First, he sees Christ working in all and his glory in all situations of life. But now he's going to see that I can joyfully face the most personal obstacles. Look at verse 15 to 18. You see, Paul, even though good things are happening, he recognizes that even the good things, there are some bad things that are happening. Right? It is not that everything that was happening here was desirable. Ultimately, yes, the glory of Christ is happening. But even in this human situation, there were some bad things that were happening, even with the effects of his imprisonment. Look at verse 15. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord, are much more bold, right? And we are preaching without fear. But he says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Some were becoming bold as the others were becoming bold, and there was a group joining the chorus of preaching Christ. Some were doing it from envy and rivalry, preaching Christ from human relationships, envy and rivalry. They didn't have Christ in mind. They didn't have Christ in mind. They were jealous of Paul. They wanted to afflict Paul. They saw Paul as competition. They wanted to defeat Paul for some reason. Look at verse 17. The former proclaimed Christ out of what? Rivalry. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And what we see here is Paul is not talking about false teachers. He's not talking about people who are preaching a false gospel. They're preaching the gospel, but they're doing it not to exalt Christ. They're doing it to afflict Paul. They are not pro-Christ. They are anti-Paul. And I began to think about it. There may be some reason that we can speculate about. And it's not hard to find out, right? Think about who Paul is. Paul was who? He was called Saul a few decades ago. And who was he? He was a leader of the Jews. And what did he do to Christians? He opposed them. And many of these people who now believe in Christ probably have people that they have related to, that they are related to, that were either imprisoned, opposed, or killed because of Saul's work. There's some resentment. There's some resentment. Now you can imagine, even after Paul got saved, he was not loved as a figure, right? He was a controversial figure that became a leader in the church. And resentment is that thing. And let's be honest, even in our group, even in our groups, that resentment against believers can grow and grow and grow and grow if we don't stop it. And it leads to all kinds of nastiness in the church, even though we believe the same things, isn't it? And so with these and maybe other reasons, these people had a vindictive spirit against Paul. They wanted to make the case public. This is a good opportunity. The more we bring out the issue, the more we publicize the issue, the more it's going to hurt, the publicity is going to hurt Paul. And we want that. We don't like this man. They probably didn't even trust him. Even though the church, the leaders of the church had recognized his salvation, they had recognized his calling from God, they had recognized his transformation. That was the beginning. You read Acts chapter 9, 10, 11. The whole point was, he was recognized that the Spirit was upon him, right? They probably didn't take that too kindly. There was trouble even in the preaching of the gospel. But Paul is on the bus, he's on the train of the exaltation of Christ. And even in this, he recognizes the unstoppable mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we see one thing as he recognizes. And one thing is that God's faithful will always remain. Look at verse 15. Even though there are some who indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, what? Others do it from? I love that word. Goodwill. Now, what is that goodwill? It's delight. Delight. Sincere delight. They love Christ. They love the gospel. There is a trueness of their heart. Their motives are Christ-centered. And they do it rightly. They do it for the sake of Christ and their relationship and his grace in their lives. You see? Look at verse 16. The latter do it out of love. On the other hand, you have the former proclaiming Christ out of rivalry, wanting to afflict Paul. But verse 16, the latter do it out of love. In what way? Knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So there is delight in the gospel. There is a love for the gospel. There is a love for the church. There is a love for Paul because he's a minister. There's a solidarity that we are in this. We're on the same team. We love you. We love Christ. You see? What an encouraging thing, right? And in moments of great oppression, it is the people who stand bold that often are the loneliest. Integrity is not normally a teen thing in an evil generation, is it? And integrity for Christ, let alone that, right? Who has the boldness to stand up and begin to proclaim the fact that Jesus is the Savior in the India that we live in? It's going to be only the few who are tasked, who are not tasked, but are gripped with the cause of Christ. And it's going to be a lonely cause. And it always has been. But Paul is saying, others, apart from the rivals, preaching Christ sincerely. They have a solidarity with us, with me. There is a love. The cause of Christ, in the cause of Christ, God's faithful will always remain. You look at history, brothers and sisters. There's a moment in history that is called the Dark Ages, where the only thing that was there was the evil of the Roman Church. And people who believed the gospel were being killed. And you know, as I was in seminary, some of the studies of church history, I know many of my fellow students, we would complain, it's like so depressing to read this history. It's like there's no church, there's no true witness, there's nothing going on. It's just evil, evil. Even the leaders of the church are evil and immoral and fighting and it's nasty stuff. But always in history, one of the lessons of history is you see the scarlet thread, even sometimes it's very thin, but it is unbreakable, of the faithful that God preserves. God's mission will always continue, no matter what the oppression. You know, we have all of you have Bibles, now you have apps and you have Bibles that you don't even open, some of you, right? Multiple Bibles. There was a moment in time that people died just to get a copy of that into their own hands. Because people tried to stop the word of God. A faithful will always remain, no matter what the oppression is. And the victory, we see the victory today, right? In many ways, just by holding up Bibles in our hands. God's faithful, the gospel that we preach so freely. In history, there were times when it was really against the law almost. A faithful will always remain. And as Paul sees this here, the reality of Christ's unstoppable mission. And even, this is the amazing thing, as you look at verse 18, the evil of these evil men who are anti-me, Paul is saying they're against me. What am I going to do? I mean, what would we advise him? Man, you need to stand up for your rights and just vindicate yourself, you know? Show yourself to be righteous and stand up and speak against them and the whole political game that we play often, right, in the church. But what does Paul say in verse 18? What then? Only that in every way, whether by pretense, even if they're pretending, or they do it in truth, what? Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He's not speaking helplessly. I think he's recognizing a fundamental principle in the sovereignty of God is this, that God uses even evil intentions. Not despite evil intentions. I'm not saying despite evil intentions. I'm saying he uses even evil intentions. How powerful is God? That even when somebody intends something for evil, God will use that to accomplish his purposes. Prove that, you say. Prove that. Really, what Paul is saying is really a line, one example in a line of the stories of how God uses evil to accomplish his good purposes. Evil cannot thwart him. It can be a tool that he uses. And the greatest story, brothers and sisters, is the reason why we sit here today, Christians, of God using the worst thing possible to accomplish the best thing possible, and that is the cross. Isn't it? What could be worse than to hear of the Son of God incarnate being murdered for doing nothing wrong? What a seemingly helpless, powerless thing, isn't it? We expected, if you were living in that generation, we expected, and some of the people that were downcast in Luke chapter 24, they thought that, right? We thought this would be the one, but he's dead. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. But who killed Christ? It was not the Jews. It was not the Jews. Jesus said on the cross, what? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In John, he says, no one takes my life from me. I give it freely. He gave his life. No one took it from him. And even the death that was seen as a triumph was actually the means of his victory. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, he became flesh and blood, because the children are flesh and blood, that so that he could die and through death disarm the devil, who has the power of the fear of death. Look at Philippians. We're going to come to this. Chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 talks about the exalted, preeminent, self-existing, eternal God, Jesus Christ, who was with the Father. He did not think of equality equality with God something to be held on to, but it says he emptied himself. How? By taking on the form of a servant. That's Philippians chapter 2. And what does it say? He made himself nothing, taking form of a servant, verse 7. Being born in the likeness of men, he became a human being. This is all his will, his purpose. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death. The worst kind of death in that generation, of a criminal on the cross. He obeyed the Father. He humbled himself. And he gave himself over to death. You see, there's an interesting word that the next verse begins with. It says what? What's the verse 9 beginning with?
Therefore.
Therefore what? Because he gave himself over to death. What is the result? There's a relation between the exaltation of the Son and his obedience to death. You see? The worst possible thing that you can imagine is reason that God is highly exalted and to the highest place, and given him the name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And this good that God has accomplished through the death of his Son is not just a general good for the exaltation of the Son. It is personal to each one of us. Because Jesus died and rose again, you and I can be forgiven, guilt-free, children of God. The greatest good for us was accomplished by the death, the worst possible thing. You see, that is the culmination of this principle, that even the worst things God is able to use for his glory and our good. Now, if the worst event in history led to the greatest good in terms of the exaltation of Jesus, but also the greatest good in terms of our souls, so think of all lesser evils. Is Paul's evil as that? By no means. Is your ill, the ailment, the affliction that is going on in your life, as evil as the death of the Son of God? By no means. So now answer the question in your life. If God is able to do that with the worst of evils, will he not, for all lesser evils for his children, be able in his might and in his power to accomplish the greatest good? Will he not, brothers and sisters? Can he not? What is the worst ill that has afflicted you that you think it can take away your joy? The worst has already been done, and he has prevailed. What is the worst that you can bring before his throne and claim that this is the robber of my joy? Nothing. Nothing. Will he not work out for our good and his glory all things? Is that not his promise? As we close, let's go there and look at his promise. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The unstoppable mission of God is unstoppable. Romans chapter 8, We quote this all the time, and we do it totally out of the real meaning of this passage. Because we think that it says, Romans chapter 8 verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And we use that verse and we claim it in the wrong way. We are basically saying, when we say that something bad happens, no, all things work out for good. No, what are we saying? We are actually giving a promise to somebody. What you want will happen. God will work all things, and what you want will happen. That's exactly opposite to what this verse is teaching. Because a principle in Bible reading is to read the whole thing. Keep reading. Now let's read this. And we know that for those who love God, all things, and all means some. No, all means all, the worst and the best. All things, even the things that lead to your death, eventually. All things. Now you could say, how can that be? He's saying all things work together for good. How can you say that I'm going to die after this? You may. And we're going to actually progress with Paul's own testimony. And even his death is going to turn out for his deliverance. All things work out for good for those who are called according to His purpose. How is this possible, Paul? He says, for those whom He foreknew, he's talking about his pre-knowledge of people that He's going to save. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's talking about the architecture of salvation in God's mind. Let's continue though. In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is talking about Christ exalted in salvation. Verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He did what? He also called. So He chose a people, and then He called that people through the preaching of the gospel. And then what did He do? Those whom He called, He also justified. He declared righteous because of His Son through the cross and the righteousness of Christ. This is the work of salvation, justification, new birth, all of that, forgiveness, right? Connected together. And those whom He justified, He also... Now wait a minute. Does this apply to you and me? Not a trick question. It does. I can say, if I'm a child of God, He foreknew me before the foundation of the earth. He called me, and I heard through the preaching of the gospel. And I was saved, I was justified. But am I glorified? No. Because I'm still here on earth. My glorification is not yet. Why does it say, those whom He justified, He also glorified? What Paul is trying to remind us is that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. That's the good. And in His language, He puts glorified in the past tense as if it is already a done thing. Because nothing is going to stop His purposes. The worst that can happen to you will not stop the chain of God's purposes in your life. You will be glorified one day. You will be conformed to the image of His Son. You will be free of sin. You will live in perfect union with Him in eternity. As sure as your salvation, your justification, your calling, His foreknowledge of you, so is your justification. Will you get that job? Maybe not. Does that mean it's not good? Will that relationship you're craving work out? Maybe not. Is that not good? Will that ailment that you have, that deep pain that you have, go away? Maybe not. Is that not good? In one sense, they are deep pains and we struggle. But what we need to be anchored in is the intense sovereignty and goodness of our God. Because none of those human things are going to take away our eternal estate. And none of those things are going to stop Jesus from being exalted in your life. Is He your treasure? Where your treasure is, there your heart and there your joy is also. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your work. Would You do a work this afternoon in us? And for those of us who need to be moved in our minds to our knees because of the idols that we've placed of wrong treasures. And really, by treasuring things that are not You, we are really worshipping them. In the midst of an idolatrous and literally idolatrous generation, we are idolatrous as well. We pray for your Spirit to bring the work of conviction, of repentance in our lives. And ultimately, not just because you are arm twisting us into some kind of submission, but because you have our joy, our unbreakable joy in your purposes. As you glorify your Son, our joy grows. Teach us your word. Show us Christ. Show us that He is worthy. He is worth it. That none of these things that we've set our hopes on are really going to give us that deep satisfaction and contentment only you can give. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for calling us your own. In Jesus' name. Amen.